Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 9 minutes past 8 o'clock. Next up is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And for this week's Fiqh Q&A program, we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth. And Hazrat Mufti's Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum will be answering your questions this week. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you are seeking for any advice, any guidance, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, all the way from Port Elizabeth. He will be answering your questions. However, there are some questions which were left over from our last week's program with Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum. We will just give preference to those questions before, inshallah, we will be also taking new questions. So the number is 076-786-2984, or you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for our short break, and inshallah when you return, we'll be having Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth State. 13 minutes past 8 o'clock. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. And if you want to send in any questions for our respected guest, that is Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, the SMS number and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum all the way from Port Elizabeth on the line. Mufti Sahab, first, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ji, jazakallahu khairan for your precious time. Mufti Sahab, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, you are just going to give preference to some of the questions that were left over from last week before we will be taking new questions as well. And inshallah, our listeners can still send in the questions on 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. The questioner says, Mufti Sahab, people believe that if one has a baby in a house and enters the house after Maghrib, then anyone that comes in at that time should enter the house backwards. Please give advice about this, and also comes in that time or after the time, about putting a baby knife on a baby to protect the baby. So can Mufti Sahab shed some light on this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. In answer to this, just as an introduction, we must quote this verse of the Quran al-Kareem in Surah Al-Ma'idah, where Allah Ta'ala says, أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبَغُونَ. Allah asks the question, أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبَغُونَ, that are people seeking the practices or the beliefs of the jahiliyyah? وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ حُكْمًا لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ. And who is better than Allah with regards to rules and laws for people who really believe in Allah? So here it is clear that these practices, walking in backwards, putting a knife on the baby to protect the baby, these are all practices of jahiliyyah. These are superstitions that came from Allah knows where these people brought this out, where it came among the communities. But these are not practices of Islam. These are not practices that are mentioned anywhere in the Quran or the Hadith or anything or in any era by the ulama of Islam, and hence we say that these are things that are necessarily to be shunned. It's important, it's necessary that we avoid these things, because it's going to corrupt your aqidah, your belief is being corrupted. There's no such thing as putting a knife on the child to protect the child, or some people put certain beads around the child's, around the wrists of the child. If you want protection for the child, you will only get it through dua and Quran. Read the four quls, read Ayatul Kursi, read the duas that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read for his grandchildren, and he blew on them. These are the ways that we can protect the children. And there's no such thing as coming into the house backwards. It doesn't affect the child in any way, and it doesn't affect anyone. These are all, as I said, superstitions that are wajib to be shunned and avoided.
Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. Next question has two questions in it. The listener says, I would like to know, what does Muftisab say regarding women going out in the evening once a week after Maghrib for meetings regarding community programs, example youth program, etc. Number two, what does Muftisab say regarding suppliers who say no exchange or refunds, and also when suppliers tell you not to kill their retail by selling lower than their retail and prevented from selling in the same area as the supplier? Can Muftisab also explain this?
Firstly, with regards to women going out, this is not correct. It is not right. Women, of course, should be in the homes at night, especially when they have their husbands and their children to see to. And the only time when a woman should go out is when there is a necessity. Now, attending any meeting or any youth program, there is no necessity in this. It's not something that they have to attend, and especially at night. And if there's any thing to be discussed, any meeting, even though we understand that the meeting is strictly for women folk, it should be conducted during the daytime. And that too, as I said, that something that is really necessary. When we say necessary, it doesn't have to be a matter of life and death, not such a necessity, but it must be something that is important, and it must be so important that it warrants a woman to leave the confines of the home and attend this meeting. So at night, that should be avoided, and the women should not attend any type of function at night, unless, of course, it is a family gathering and you need to attend there in the presence, in the companionship of the husband or a mahram. That's a different matter. These are some things that happen now and then when the need arises. So we discourage and we advise women folk that don't attend any meeting at night. Anything that has to be discussed, schedule it for some time during the day. As far as the non-refund policy, the retailer or the shopkeeper, the seller has got the right not to refund, not to take back anything. So if he says that there will be no refunds or there will be no returns, he's got the right to do that, unless the item is faulty. So if the item that he sold is faulty, there's a defect, then either he takes the item back and gives a complete refund, or he gives another item in exchange of that, an item that is in good condition. So if it's a faulty item, then the refund is necessary. Then it's wajib for the seller to either, as I said, refund, give the money back, or give something in exchange. But if there's nothing wrong with the item, a person bought it and you decide you don't want it, not because of any reason, any valid reason or any fault, then the shopkeeper, the seller, has got the right to refuse a refund. That is from the Sharia perspective. And so if he does that, the seller has got the right, he is within its rights to make such a condition at the time of a sale. And then the third part of the question about selling something, not killing your sales by selling under a certain price and not selling in the same area. If a person makes a request like this, my view is that that request should be respected. It should be respected by the buyer. And either you tell the seller that, look, I'm going to sell it at this price. So if he wants, he can say, well, I won't supply you, and he's got the right to do that. Or you agree to his terms that, okay, we'll sell it at this particular price, and that's something that has to be respected. Because remember, in the world, in the business world today, especially in our era, the era that we are living in, the nature of the business and the nature of the business world is such that Sharia does recognize the asbab or the means through which you do your business. And this is part of means that, well, if you sell cheaper, it's only natural. If you sell cheaper than another person, the same, the self-same item, then people won't buy by that person. They'll come to your business. So you should respect it. Although it's not, no one can impose upon you to say that you must sell it at a certain price. It's your item and it's your property. You can sell it for below cost. You can even give it away free, or you can sell it at a high markup. It's up to you how you want to conduct the business and how you feel you can maybe gain your clientele to support your business. The other thing, same thing there, that a person might say, look, don't trade in this area. Now, you cannot impose upon someone, but as a mutual respect for each other, for traders, we say that I advise people that the buyer who's buying these items, or the, let's say, the second trader, he should respect that and not open up the same business in close proximity. It doesn't mean that you can't open up in the same suburb. No. What we're saying is you can't open up you shouldn't open up in such close proximity where you are selling the same items, and of course you will then attract customers that would have gone there. Yes, end of the day, it is taqdeer how much you must get. But as I said, these are the asbab, or the means through which Allah Ta'ala gives a risk to people. So out of respect for that, you rather conduct this business or open up, operate a business at a distance from the one businessman, so you don't have this type of clash. And then another reason why I say we should respect this, this is something that can lead to a lot of enmity between people, between businessmen. And Sharia will advise that if something is going to lead to enmity, something that is, that you don't need to do, you don't need to open up in a certain place that is close to another businessman, you don't need to open the same business. So if you have the same business, rather open it at a distance, because when something, as I said, that something that is not necessary or that you can do without, and if you do it, it's going to create some enmity between yourself and others, then Sharia will strongly advise that you avoid that, just to avoid the enmity. After all, we don't want to become enemies just for money, for business. And that's why I advise people that if you, in such an area where you want to open up something and there's another person down the road selling the same item, you rather go at a distance, go to another road or another area of that suburb and conduct the business from there.
JazakAllah for the detailed explanation, Mufti Saab. Moving on further, the next questioner says, I just wanted to know if yoga is permissible in Islam or is it not permissible? If it's not permissible, Mufti Saab, can you please explain why?
This yoga actually originated from the Hindu forms of meditation. And some of the postures in this yoga exercise, it resembles the meditation that the former Hindus used to adopt in front of idols. And of course, that is not permissible. That is why we say that generally the yoga exercises, especially those forms of exercise that are, that resemble those meditative postures that people used to adopt in front of idols or as a form of worship for idols, that is totally haram. If in the yoga there are some postures that are not for purposes of meditation, maybe just like breathing exercises, then you can do that. That will be permissible. But don't, you need to find out, you need to just do some research on this and just ascertain whether or ascertain which of these postures will resemble the meditating of the idol worshippers. Because just like any act that is haram, to imitate people that are committing that act or to imitate those acts, that is also an equally haram and must be avoided.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I would like to know on that on the occasion of a person's birthday, we call the family members and people get together, and sometimes they have a supper with the intention of celebrating the birthday. Is it okay, Mufti Sahab? And also, can we partake of the meal? Sometimes there's a cake, sometimes chicken or mutton curry. Can we eat from that also?
Eating the food, eating the cake, etc., that is nothing wrong. It is permissible. But the whole gathering together for this purpose, for a birthday, that is wrong. It is un-Islamic. It is a sin and something that is makruh and something that should be avoided, simply because the birthday parties and birthday get-together, celebrating a birthday, this is a practice of the kuffar. And as I mentioned some while back in one of these Q&A programs, that if you trace the history of birthdays, it's connected to some type of pagan rituals. For instance, when they tell a person happy birthday, when they sing to the person happy birthday, they believe that saying these words will invoke some type of blessings from the spirits. So you can see these are all things connected to paganism and shirk and these evil practices of the past. And when that is the case, it is haram to indulge in such things. And then just as I said, the fact that you're getting together and celebrating a birthday which is not found in Islam at any stage and nothing at all of this nature, then it means that that also is a practice which we took from the kuffar, and it is also not permissible to indulge and to host such functions. But as I said, the food that is cooked there, we don't say the food is haram. That food will be halal. If someone sent the cake to another person, to the neighbor, it is halal to consume that cake.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that can females wear imitation rings, and also could a girl have more than one ear piercing?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, the only types of rings that a female may wear are gold and silver. And the reason for this is that the Hadith Sharif prohibits. There was a Sahabi who came once with to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with a ring made from stone. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prohibited that. Then he came with a ring made from either copper or some other metal. That also was condemned by Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then he came with a silver ring, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam allowed that. And of course, for women folk, the gold is also permissible. So gold and silver rings, that's all that are allowed. That is in the Hanafi Mazhab. In the Shafi Mazhab and the other Mazahib, rings made from other metals will be permissible and acceptable.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question,
I think there was another part to the question.
More than to have multiple piercing.
Yes, the ear piercing. What we must understand that piercing the ears is a practice that was done in the past, and it was done by the ladies among the Sahaba. So Islam upheld and allowed that particular practice of piercing the ear. Now the piercing itself is a form of mutilation of the ear, but because it was a practice that women adopted for their ornamentary, for their jewelry, for their earrings, Islam allowed that. But to do it more than one, that is the multiple piercing of the ears, like they will pierce two in the earlobe and one in the middle of the ear, sometimes in the inner ear, the outer ear. Now all this is not permissible, because that was not a practice. It is not something established from the time of the Sahaba. The ladies among the Sahaba, they used to have one earring, one hole, one piercing, and that was it. Now with this the new trend of piercing, now people are piercing other parts of the body and putting rings there. This hasn't been a practice of Muslim ladies in the past, and in some cases it is a practice of the non-Muslims, especially those who are in the field of, let's say, dancing or modeling or fashioning, fashion wear. Hence it becomes not permissible. And secondly, by multiple piercing of the ears, you are actually increasing the mutilation of the ear, and that won't be allowed. Even the one supposed to be also not permissible, but because it was a practice in the past, Islam allowed it to go more than one, two holes are pierced, or wearing three earrings, that will also be termed as unnecessarily disfiguring and mutilating the ear, and hence that also will be not permissible.
Ji, Jazakallah for that. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are seeking for Mufti Sahab's advice, then SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Time right now is 28 minutes to 9 o'clock. The next question says, Mufti Sahab, if you made wudu and you want to read your namaz and your nose starts to bleed, and you put a cotton wool in the nose and you read your namaz in your, will your namaz be accepted?
If you place the cotton wool in the nose and after removing the cotton wool, let's say you offered your 2 rakats or 4 rakats namaz, and then you notice that there is so much blood on that cotton wool, for example, you will squeeze the cotton wool and you'll just see the blood flowing, which means there was so much blood there that had you not kept the cotton wool, it would have flowed out of the nose. Then you must consider that your wudu has broken. This, of course, is in the Hanafi mazhab, Shafi mazhab. Flowing of blood doesn't break the wudu. So if that is the case, as I mentioned now, there's so much blood that it would have flowed out of the nose, then you must consider the wudu as being nullified, and your namaz also wasn't valid. You need to make a fresh wudu and make the namaz over again. But if it wasn't so much, as I said, that if you squeeze that cotton wool, you don't see blood dripping from it, then you can consider the wudu as valid and your namaz was also valid. Then the other thing here is that if the nose is constantly bleeding, you don't need to, you can keep the cotton wool there, but if it is constantly bleeding and this continues for a whole namaz time, then you qualify as a ma'zur. Then whether you put the cotton wool there or not, it won't make any difference. You just need to make your one wudu, and that wudu at the start of the namaz time, you can read all your namazes, your nafil, sunnat, qada, namaz, witr, farz, and then just when that namaz time ends, you can make make a fresh wudu. The wudu will break. Make a fresh wudu for the next namaz. So this is the law regarding a ma'zur.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it true on the day of Qiyamah the beggars will be raised without flesh on their face? Is it correct?
It does come in the hadith. It comes in the hadith that a person who begs, and this refers to someone who makes begging as a profession. That means a person is so used to begging, always asking people, then he will be raised on Qiyamah as if he's got no skin on his face or no flesh on his face. That is symbolic of the fact that the person had no shame in him. He had actually dishonored himself by standing at people's doors and begging from people. So on Qiyamah Day 2, Allah Ta'ala will bring him up, raise him up as a person who has lost his shame in this particular aspect. So that does come in the hadith. And this refers not to a person who begs out of need. In one hadith sharif it comes that a person who hasn't eaten food, who's got no food at home, is allowed to beg and to ask someone for food. We're not speaking about these people. We're speaking of people who become professional beggars or who beg not because they are in need, simply because it's out of habit.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, kindly explain what should our aqidah be with regards to the month of Rabiul Awal, and secondly, how should we approach this month of Rabiul Awal?
There's no specific practices or beliefs related to Rabiul Awal, and there's no specific significance that has been mentioned in the Quran or the Hadith, as you will find about maybe Ramadan and Muharram, Sha'ban, and so forth. However, since Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was born in this month of Rabiul Awal, we believe that there is definitely barakat in this month. Otherwise, Allah Ta'ala wouldn't have chose this month for the birth of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So there is barakah and blessing, but nothing out of the ordinary has been mentioned for us to do in this month. So if you ask how much this must be approached, then we will say that approach it as any other month, but what you can do is use this month as a time for reflection. So you tell yourself, you reflect that this was the one month when my Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, and of course this was the month in which he made hijrat, and also the month in which he passed away. So as a reflection on the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we will then look at how we can improve our understanding of his life, our reading of his life, and how we can improve our practicing on the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and reading excessive durood and so forth. So there's no specific amal, no beliefs, there's no significance or virtue mentioned about Rabiul Awwal, and there's no specific way that you need to approach the month. It'll be just like any other month. The only additional thing here is that we need to thank Allah. This is something that we thank Allah daily for the birth of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and for sending the Prophet alayhi salam to this world, and also for making us as Muslims and among his ummah. Hence a dua that I would like people to remember and read and do this daily, not only in Rabiul Awwal. In Rabiul Awwal it's just like a new reminder that comes, but it's done throughout the year. Alhamdulillah alladhi hadana lil Islam wa ja'alana min ummati Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us this. Alhamdulillah alladhi hadana lil Islam. All praise be to Allah who guided us to Islam. Wa ja'alana min ummati Muhammad, and he made us from the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this thanksgiving is an ongoing thing, and you read this daily, at least after every namaz, and throughout the year, every month of the year.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, is it permissible to make a dua in such a manner where you are asking about some dua such as, oh Allah, forgive the Muslims, men and women, and oh Allah, forgive us all? So the questioner says, is it permissible to say such duas when the fulfillment thereof is contrary to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And how can we respond to the one who doubts such duas when they are said at the times when duas are answered?
This type of dua or these types of duas are not contrary to the will of Allah. Firstly, Allah commands this. Allah commands in the Quran Kareem. For example, Allah says, فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهُ وَاسْتَغْفِرِي لِذَنْبِكِ. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اِسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ. So the Quran commands us to make istighfar. And the Quran also commands us to make istighfar for the believers. Like Allah says, وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. Nabi Nuh alayhi salam said, رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِمَنْ دَخْلَ بَيْتِيَ مُؤْمِنًا وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. Ibrahim alayhi salam made this dua, رَبَّنَ اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. So the Quran Kareem instructs us to make duas like this, where you're asking for the forgiveness of others. Secondly, when you ask for, when you make a dua for something, you don't know whether that is in accordance with taqdeer or not. You don't know. Now, this can be applied to any other thing. You ask Allah, you ask Allah for rizq. The Quran Kareem, the Hadith also teaches us to make such a dua. You ask Allah, you are sick, so you ask Allah to give you shifa. Do you know whether you will get better or not? What is your taqdeer? You don't know. Will you get that rizq or not? You don't know. You're traveling, you say, oh Allah, I'm undertaking this journey, protect me, help me. You don't know what will happen on the journey, whether that dua will conform to taqdeer or not. So this type of dua or these types of duas, they can apply to any field of life where you're asking for things that you don't know whether you will get them in the future. But because it is Allah's command, Allah says, ask and I will give. Allah says, for example, Udu'uni astajib lakum. Make dua to me, I will answer. So this is a general command from Allah to make dua. Allah doesn't say that only make duas for those things that you will get. You don't know which you will, what things you will get and what you won't get. So anything you ask for is always uncertainty whether you will get it or not. But the beauty of dua is that Allah answers the duas in different ways. even if you don't get exactly what you ask for, you'll get something else in return, or Allah will ward off some evil, or you'll get a reward for that, or Allah will grant you some taqwa in your life, or maybe the reward will be accumulated for one in the year after. But we are allowed to make these types of du'as. You're making du'a for the forgiveness of the ummah. There are some that Allah might forgive, some Allah might not forgive. So for those whom Allah forgives, your du'a will be on target, and it will be accepted on their behalf. For those who will not attain Allah's forgiveness, your du'a will be rewarded. You will be rewarded for that du'a. And sometimes Allah, you make a du'a for another person, and that du'a might not materialize in this world. Allah Ta'ala might keep that du'a for that person in the year after. So you're making du'a for maghfirat for someone in this world. That person may not be granted maghfirat, but then on the day of Qiyamah, when that person will need it most, then that du'a will come to the assistance of that particular individual. So there's nothing wrong in making these types of du'as. And because we are commanded by Allah to ask, we don't know what the future holds. Taqdeer, part of taqdeer is also du'a. So du'a also forms part of taqdeer. And there are some types of taqdeer where Allah Ta'ala says that if this person asks for it, I will give it. If it doesn't ask, I won't give it. And Allah Ta'ala knows exactly whether that person will make the du'a and whether he or she will achieve what they ask for. But we don't know that. As far as we are concerned, when we ask for something, we are begging it from Allah, and our hope is that Allah will grant it to us.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Saab. The next question, it says here that how can we reconcile between the following two verses? One verse the person quotes from Surah Al-Qasas, verse number 56, and the second verse he quotes is Surah Ash-Shura, verse number 52. Just to read the translation of the verse, he says, Mufti Saab, that verily, you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, guide not whom you like. And the second verse, it says that you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, are indeed guiding mankind to the straight path. So the questioner says, how can we reconcile between these two verses, one from Surah Al-Qasas and the other one from Surah Ash-Shura?
Yes, this is a good question, an important question. And it also highlights one thing before I answer, that just from the translation of the Qur'an al-Kareem, you will never understand the true meanings of some of the verses of the Holy Qur'an. So this is a typical example. In both verses, Allah used the word guide. In the one verse, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ, you cannot guide whom you love or whom you wish. And the next verse is, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي إِلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ, verily you guide people to the straight path. A similar verse appears in Surah Hajj. So what does it mean? The reconciliation, the explanation here is that the Arabic word for guidance is hidayat. إِنَّكَ تَهْدِي إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي, both words, both types of verbs are the same. They come from the masdar or the intransitive verb, which is hidayat. Now, hidayat has got two meanings, and this is explained in the tafsir of these verses. The one meaning is ira'atu tariq, that's the Arabic definition of hidayat. The other is isal ila al-matlub. Ira'atu tariq means to, so this is one meaning of hidayat. Ira'atu tariq, to show the person the path, to show the person what is the straight path. And then the second meaning is isal ila al-matlub. It means to take that person and deliver him to his destination. So an example of this is in our daily life. Let's say a person wants to go from Port Elizabeth to Durban, and the person doesn't know the way. So you take that person, you give that person a map, you say, listen here, this is, you leave from here, you get onto the N2, take a left turn, take a right turn, cross this intersection here, and then you're on the N2, then you go straight, then you come to this town, then you pass bypass that town, another town, then you come to another turn. So you're explaining that person what you are doing, iratu tariq, you're showing the person the path to Durban. However, for that person to reach Durban, that he must follow your instructions. If he doesn't follow your instructions, he's going to get lost somewhere, and he won't reach his destination. If he, or he thinks now that, now, man, this man, he doesn't know what he's talking. He said, I'm going to turn right, I'm going left here. So you took a left turn, and there you lost. So you need to follow those instructions. what the person did, he showed you the road to Durban. He guided you on that road. The second meaning is Isal ila al-Matlub, where the person comes and says, look, I don't know the way to Durban. So you say, okay, come, I'm going to Durban, jump in with me, I'll take you. And he takes you and he drops you right where you want to go. That is called Isal ila al-Matlub, meaning you deliver that person to his destination. So these two meanings of hidayat are applied in this ayat. The first ayat says, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهَدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ, meaning that you cannot deliver a person to the destination that he wants in deen, whoever you wish to guide. This guidance means delivering that person to his destination. And this ayat was revealed with regards to Abu Talib, the uncle of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to him while he was dying, gave him the talqeen of the kalima, told him, promise him that just read this kalima and I'll intercede for you on the day of Qiyamah. So he guided him, he gave him hidayat. What type of hidayat? He showed him what has to be done. He showed him the path. But Abu Talib did not follow that guidance. He never took that instruction. Now Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very disappointed. And he thought that he was disappointed, thinking that, how come I couldn't take my own uncle to Jannah? There are so many people that I'm taking to Jannah. I couldn't take my uncle. So Allah Ta'ala consoles him and says that you gave him hidayat, but you couldn't deliver him to Jannah. You couldn't take him and put him on the path of Jannah like you wish to have done. So that is what Allah meant here. And then the second ayat, which says that إِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَىٰ صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمِ, you guide to the صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمِ, you guide to the straight path. It means that you show people what the صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمِ is, where it is, how to get onto that path, how to remain on the صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمِ. You are teaching people and you are giving them guidance and guidelines. So that is the second meaning of hidayat. That's why in Surah Fatiha when we say إِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, we are making dua to Allah. It doesn't mean like people, they make the wrong translation here. In some, I see some translations, they say, show us the straight path. It's not that. You don't ask Allah to show me the straight path. It is Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his khalifas and his what we refer to, his heirs, the ulama who can show you the path. When you say, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim, you are telling Allah, oh Allah, guide me to the straight path. That means put me on that sirat al-mustaqim. That is the duty, or it is the power of Allah to do that. Allah can take you. When we say Allah gives hidayat, it means Allah takes you and He puts you onto the straight path. And this is what the ayat means, where Allah says, مَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدِي. A person whom Allah guides, that person has got true guidance. It doesn't mean Allah is showing them the straight path. It means Allah is taking that person and place him on the path of hidayat, and none can lead that person astray after this. So remember this, that in the one ayat, Allah means that you cannot take a person and put that person onto the path of Jannah. It's not in your power. Yes, you can guide, you can show the person the way. And the second ayat, إِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَىٰ صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمِ, that you guide to the straight path. It means you are showing people the straight path, and that is the function of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was his function for his entire life. His whole mission was this, to make tabligh. That means to invite people to the way of Allah. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِ أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ, I invite you to this path towards Allah, meaning he shows people the path of Allah. He shows people that road to Allah. It's now up to the person himself to follow that guidance and reach the destination.
Gee, wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, the crime in our community is just on an increase. Can you please suggest certain wazifas to decrease the crime in our community?
Actually, wazifas won't decrease the crime, but definitely it will protect you from crime. So these are certain du'as that we can read. For instance, we start off with your Ayatul Kursi and the last two verses of Surah Baqarah, Aman al-Rasulu. If you read these verses, it comes in the hadith, when these verses are recited in the home, then Allah Ta'ala protects that home from theft, from fire, and even from evil shaitan and jinn. And sometimes it is shaitan and jinn that also assist humankind in robbing people and in burglaries and in breaking into people's homes. So this is all around protection from crime, from the evil effects of crime, to read your Ayatul Kursi daily in the morning and at night, and then at night to read Aman al-Rasulu. Then we also read the last three verses, or the last four verses of Surah Hashr, starting from Law Anzalna Hadha al-Qur'an. These are very powerful verses, and in those last three ayats, according to some ulama, the Ismul Azam of Allah, that very special name of Allah, is hidden. So this is something we can also read as a protection. Then there is a dua that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us to read thrice in the morning, thrice in the evening. And the dua goes as follows: Bismillah alladhi la yadurru ma'asmihi shay'un fil ardi wala fis sama'i wa huwa as-sami'ul 'alim. Bismillah alladhi la yadurru ma'asmihi shay'un fil ardi wala fis sama'i wa huwa as-sami'ul 'alim. This means, in the name of Allah, in the name of that Allah with whose name nothing in the heavens on the earth, nothing in the heavens or in the earth can cause any harm whatsoever. وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And he is the all-seeing, the all-knowing. He sees and he knows everything. So he is the power to protect. When you close your doors at night, say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, and you can add these words, also words that come in the Quran Kareem, فَاللَّهُ خَيْرٌ حَافِظًا وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. When you lock your car at night, or wherever you are, you got out of the car, you're locking it, say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, فَاللَّهُ خَيْرٌ حَافِظًا وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. So these are some of the du'as that we can read to save ourselves from becoming victims of crime. With regards to the decrease in crime, that is a whole procedure, and there must be a systematic plan of action that people need to adopt in this world to minimize crime. And maybe communities can do it in their own areas. And just for the record, we that work in prisons, part of our objective is, or one of the objectives is, that we want to minimize the cycle of crime by rehabilitating people, and when they come out, by making sure that they are in a good environment, so they don't recede again into their former evil ways. But as I said, that the wazifas we read can protect us against crime, but it won't serve to bring down the crime rate that, of course, is basically spiraling out of control.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. We'll take one more question before we go for our ad break as well as the news bulletins. The question says that I heard Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu read Salah in a church when he conquered Baitul Maqdis, that is Jerusalem. How true is this, Mufti Saab, and what was the reason that Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu read Salah in a church at that time?
Actually, that is totally incorrect. It's not right. It's wrong. He never read Salah in any church. Now, let me explain this, inshallah, briefly. There is the report that comes about Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu reading Salah in a church. It has been actually misreported. So the story goes like this, and I must say that this I've only seen in my limited research in a kitab called Tariq Ibn Khuldun. Ibn Khuldun was a history scholar, and he wrote a book of history. In there he mentions the conquest of Jerusalem, and he says that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu came and he was sitting in the courtyard of the church that was outside the church. And then it was Salah time, so he asked the bishop there or the chief priest that is there a place where I can make Salah. So the bishop says, you come in the church and make Salah inside the church. Hazrat Umar refused and says no, because if I make Salah in the church, and tomorrow the Muslims will come and claim that space and then convert your church into a mosque. So I'm not going to do that. So he made Salah outside the church at the door. But then Hazrat Umar, according to this report, this narration from Ibn Khuldun, he gave strict instructions that no one must make Salah here. they mustn't even give the azan here. And then he opted for another place to build his masjid, and that, or rather to make salah in just outside Masjid al-Aqsa, today where what we refer to as the Dome of the Rock, which is a masjid that was built by Marwan many years after Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, but it was built over that rock, and one of those places is where Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu read his salah. So there is no report to indicate or suggest that Hazrat Umar made salah inside a church. He did not make salah in any church. In fact, if I remember correctly, there is a riwayat, there is a narration in Bukhari where Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu actually said to the Christians that we don't make salah in your people's places of worship because of the images and the idols that you have. Idols meaning the crosses of and the images of Hazrat Maryam and Hazrat Isa alayhim salam.
See, wonderful. Jazakallah for that. Mufti Saab, we'll continue after the news bulletin.
Yeah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Saab, Damat Barakatuhum, from Port Elizabeth. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and we are taking the questions from the listeners. If you have any queries, any Islamic-related question, or if you are seeking for any advice, any guidance, then the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can send me your questions is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. 2 minutes to 8 o'clock, or 2 minutes to 9 o'clock. Next up is the news bulletin with Brother Faisal Patel, and inshallah after the news bulletin we'll continue with the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Stay tuned to Radio Islam. 10 minutes past 9 o'clock. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Jazakallah khairan for tuning into Radio Islam. We are still having our program, that is weekly Fiqh program on Radio Islam International. And if you have any queries, any questions, if you want to ask Mufti Saab for any masail, if you want to send some advice from Mufti Saab, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Saab back on the line. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallahu khairan, Mufti Saab, for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you.
Amen.
Mufti Saab, the questioner says, is it permissible to use birth control so that a person has a child every 5 years? Because he sees the corruption in society and would not be able to raise a lot of children in close in age, and this overwhelming corrupt society.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. We notice in some of the fiqh kitabs they do mention that if people exercise or practice birth control for the reason that they're living in a corrupt society, or they're living in a place where they will not be allowed to rear children in an Islamic manner, then that is permissible. Remember, here you're not doing a permanent thing. It's not something that you're going to do permanently. So you want to space the children over these few years for the reason that the society is corrupt and it's difficult to really look after children and bring them up in a way that is fully according to Sharia. So you're allowed to adopt birth control for this purpose. And at the end of the day, like Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, ma min nasimatin kainatin illa wa huwa kainatun ila yawm al-qiyamah. Every soul that must be born, it shall definitely be born right till Qiyamah, even though you might exercise some form of family planning or birth control. So at the end of the day, it's the decree of Allah, it's the taqdeer of Allah that will take precedence, that will take preference here. But it will be permissible to adopt some measures in this regard for the reason that has been stated in the question.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I would like to know what sorts of du'as or what should we say before the azan and iqama, and after, during the azan and iqama, and after the azan and iqama.
There's nothing to read before the azan or the iqama. There's no du'a before. During the azan, there are two things that you do. One is you reply to the wordings of the azan, So the moment the Muazzin says Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, you will repeat the same. But if he says Hayya ala salah, you will say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. You won't say Hayya ala salah. And then another dua during the Azan, let's give you two duas. One is at the time of Maghrib, when the Maghrib Azan goes, Allahumma inna hadha iqbalu laylika wa idbaru naharika wa aswatu du'atika faghfirli, which means basically, oh Allah, this is the coming of your night and the going of your day, and it is the time of the voices of those who are calling unto you. So grant me maghfirat at this time. So that's one dua. And then another dua of the Azan, when the shahadatain are uttered, that means Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, then you say that Raditu billahi rabban wa bil islami deenan wa bi Muhammadin rasulan nabiyya sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So these are things that can be said during the Azan. After Azan we have the durood, any form of durood, and then the dua after Azan, Allahumma rabba hadhi da'wati tamma wa salati al-qa'ima, ati Muhammadan al-wasila wa ba'thu maqaman mahmudan alladhi wa'adta. And you can add, as it comes in some narrations, innaka la tukhliful mi'ad. So that's the dua that is to be recited after the Azan.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that please ask Mufti Sahib that I know someone in a family with child's birth defect. So Islamically, how should someone deal with such a kind of situation?
When a child has got some defect, child is born deformed, then the parents of those children need some sympathy, they need help, they need assistance, and whichever way we can assist, that is the right and the only approach. It will be wrong to alienate that particular child, or to condemn or to criticize that child, or to look down upon that child. That is totally wrong, because at the end of the day it was Allah that created it. That defect and that deformity, it came from Allah. So you can't judge and pass any judgment on that particular individual, and you need to support and help, and of course, again, sympathize with the people that have deformed children. We know that it's a real stress and a strain upon them to look after those children. The fact that they must see their child like this day in and day out, so it becomes very, very difficult. So they need as much support as possible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, Jazakallah for the informative program. Our whole family listens every week. We are asking if you could clarify the correct understanding and implementation of seeking permission to enter homes and properties in accordance with the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if this differs according to urf or local custom, or is it the same for all the Muslims? Jazakallah.
The practice that has been laid down in the Quran and the Sunnah with regards to coming to people's homes and taking permission and entering is the same for the entire Ummah. This is our culture, this is our Islamic culture, and we need to follow that. If the Urf or the local custom differs, then we give preference to our Islamic culture. If the Urf or the local custom is in conformity to Sharia, then well and good. Or if the Urf is something, or the local custom might have something additional that is not forbidden by Sharia, then you can practice that as well. So what does the Quran Kareem say? Ya ayyuhal ladina amanu la tadkhulu buyutan ghayra buyutikum. Don't enter homes other than your own until hatta tasta'nisu wa tusallimu, until you have taken permission and you've made salam upon the inmates of that particular home. So that's the first thing. When you come to a house, you need to seek permission. Yes, now here the custom might differ of how we seek permission. In the olden days, it was a practice of knocking on the door or coming and making salam by the door, so the inmates in the house will hear and they will ask who is there. Then you announce your name. Today we have the bell. You ring the bell and the person will realize that someone is at home. When the door opens, then you make your salam. Because if you stand by the door in today's times and make salam, in most cases the people won't hear your salam. Now we also have the system of the intercom, where a person rings the intercom, they speak from inside and they ask who is there. Now the next phase will be to announce your name. You cannot say, for instance, one Sahabi came into the tent of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he came to the tent and he asked permission to enter, and he made salam. Then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked, who is that? So he says, Ana, it's me. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded saying, Ana, Ana, what is this Ana, Ana, me, me, me? How do I know who is it? Give your name. And so he had to give his full name. So this is important when you come to the door and you ring the bell, and through the intercom, the people of the home will ask who is there. You announce your full name. Then the Quran Kareem also tells us, فَإِنْ قِيلَ لَكُمْ ارْجِعُوا فَارْجِعُوا. If it is said to you that, look, go away, then you go away. Because when you come to the door of someone and you knock on the door, you seek permission to enter, it's possible that person, the person whom you want to see inside the house, might be busy, he might be ill, or he might be having some meeting or engaged in some family activity, and it's difficult for him to see you at that time. So if you are told that, listen, I cannot see you now, you got to go back, come sometime later, come back later, a person should be humble enough to turn and go back. And this is the teaching of the Quran, the teachings of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So just to recap on this, that when you come to the door, you either ring the bell or knock on the door. When the door opens, then you will make salam. If it is a place where, let's say there's no door, it's just a curtain, so where are you going to knock? So it's not permissible to move the curtain and look inside. It comes in one hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting, and he had a type of it's almost like a scissor, and he was using that, doing something with his clothing, and it was a sharp instrument. And he was sitting inside his room when a Sahabi came up to the curtain, and he moved the curtain and he peeped inside. When the Prophet ﷺ saw him, he says that, you know, if I throw this thing at you and I take out your eye with this, I won't be held responsible by Allah, and qisas cannot be taken from me. In other words, I will not be punished in an Islamic court because you violated your own rights by looking into my house without permission. So if you come to a place where there's just a curtain, then the practice, the procedure is that you say assalamu alaikum and you say may I enter, or you announce your name. That's also now a local custom in some places I've seen, which is a good custom. You say assalamu alaikum, it's me Siraj Desai, may I enter. So you announcing yourself before that person can ask, so you don't give the person the insight to the trouble to still ask who is there. The person will realize, okay, so and so is by the door. They can go and report to the father or to the husband to say this person is by the door. So basically this is the method of seeking permission. And maybe just for good measure, let me also add that within the home also, within your home, you need to seek permission. If you're going into the rooms maybe of your parents, because you wouldn't like to see them in a very shameful condition, your parents especially. So if children want to come into the parents' rooms, if the door is open, of course they can walk in, because it means that the parents are not in any intimate involvement. But if the door is closed, then you don't just push the door, you knock on the door, and if you don't get any permission to enter, then you wait and maybe come back a little while later. Then one more thing is, the Quran Kareem says, لَا تَدْخُلُوا بُيُوتًا غَيْرَ بُيُوتِكُمْ. Don't enter homes other than your own. So what about your own homes? Here too we find some of the ulama have said that if you come to your own home, here too you should seek permission and make salam. Because especially for those people who always have visitors, you might find the wife will have a female guest and you just walk in, and you might see the woman who will not be in parda, and that can be an embarrassment. Therefore, even in your own homes, before entering, you will just take permission or seek permission. And if there are any other females, non-mahram, they can go into parda before the male enters.
Ji Jazakallah for that detailed explanation. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 23 minutes past 9 o'clock. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984, or alternatively you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, next question says, I need Mufti Sahab's advice with regards to making a decision for next year. So what does Mufti Sahab advise? Is it permissible to study in a mixed educational center with better qualified teacher when there is another center where there is no mixing, but they are less qualified? Please guide us.
Well, the answer is quite clear, that when you are faced with any situation and the deen demands one thing and the dunya demands another, then fa'afirul deen, fa'afirul akhira ala dunya, you need to give preference to the akhira over the dunya. So the mixed gathering is totally haram. You cannot participate, you cannot be in such a class where there is a mixture of male and female. So you have an alternative by studying somewhere else, although the qualifications are less. But remember one thing, that if you as an individual are, firstly, you are doing something for the sake of deen, you'll have Allah's help with you. Secondly, when it comes to qualifications of a person and it comes to excelling, even if a person doesn't have a good teacher, but the individual himself or herself has the capability of learning well, the person has a very acute and a keen mind, then you find that person, regardless of how qualified the teachers were, but that person can excel in life or in that particular degree or that course that the person has taken up. So it's not mainly and not always the qualified teachers that you have. I know of people that never learned under so highly qualified tutors and teachers, but they excelled quite a bit, even in deen, even in worldly matters. So therefore we need to keep this in mind, that in this case my advice would be to go to that forum where you are not in a co-educational system, where you are separate, where the males and females are separated.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my husband suffers from compulsive waswasas and speaks words of kufr. So does it mean he has left the fold of Islam, Mufti Sahab, and does he now have to do anything?
We will not say that such a person has left the fold of Islam. This compulsive waswasa is almost like, it is actually this OCD disease. It's a sickness, and I had the opportunity of speaking to a number of people over the years who suffer from the sickness, and you can see it's something that is beyond their control. Their minds are at times not in control, and they become so obsessive with things they said and things they didn't say and things that they thought they said. And this, I think, is a mitigating factor in whether we're going to say the person has uttered an act of kufr or a statement of kufr or not. So I would venture to say that we will not consider this as kufr, because such a person to a certain extent is excused. And a person who is ma'zur or who is excused in Sharia, then the statements that person make are sometimes taken more lightly than normally would be the case. So therefore in this case we will not say that he uttered statements of kufr, but it would be better for such a person to every now and then just renew his iman, just read the kalima again, and if he's married, just in front of two witnesses, repeat the nikah, because if you look in some of the fiqh kitabs, like the famous Allama Muhammad ibn Abidin Ash-Shami rahimahullah, in his famous fiqh kitab called Raddul Muhtar, he writes there that for people who are ignorant of their deen and who always make these funny statements and utter things that they think are right, but meanwhile those things might be kufr, so it's better for them every now and then maybe every 6 months, every 3 months, just to renew the nikah in front of two witnesses privately, and just to read the kalima again and reaffirm their beliefs in Islam, because they may have uttered things, or they could have said things that may have led to kufr, and they are not even aware of it.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I cannot bear to mix with people and I prefer to be alone. I feel that I am in a state of distress when I mix with others. Mufti Saab, how can I overcome this?
Okay, now we're not sure if this is a male or female. So let's give both scenarios. If it is a male, remember, you have to go for your Jamaat Salah. So there you have to mix with people. You have to go for Jumah Salah. You have to go for Eid Salah. So those gatherings where you have to meet with people for the sake of Deen, then you're not excused there. However, other gatherings, you don't need to attend, you don't need to mix with people. It's better that you be on your own. But at the same time, you must consider and maybe make mashwara with someone that being on your own, will it be detrimental to your health? Because sometimes people on their own, they tend to become very much more depressed or suicidal. So then, if that is the case, then you need to be in good company. Be in company, but select good company. If it is a female, of course, a female doesn't attend Jummah, doesn't attend the 5 day ni Salah, then the same will be said. The last point that I gave just now, that if you feel that being alone, it helps you to maybe become stronger in your iman, then that is something good. But if you realize that by being alone, I become more depressed, I have thoughts of suicide, then it's vital, it's necessary that you be in some good company. So you select company, but you select good company. And you will find even the awliya Allah, they balance out, the awliya Allah stress a lot in the field of tasawuf. They stress a lot on being alone, being aloof from people. But they also say that when it comes to the rights of people, the rights of maybe parents, the rights of the husband, the rights of the wife, of children, then you need to mix with these family members to fulfill their rights. So you're doing it for the sake of Allah. So they balance out the moments of solitude and your moments of mixing with people. And therefore I said that the guidelines I gave, these are just a few, but you follow that and see how it fits and suits your situation.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question. Our sister says that my husband gets gifted with movie tickets from his office on the basis of work performance. Alhamdulillah, we do not watch movies, so is it permissible for him to give it away to his non-Muslim colleagues at work, or should we just throw them away?
Now, it won't be permissible to give it to someone else, because you are then encouraging that person, or you are directly allowing that person to attend a movie. This is not something that is of any value, so you can just tear it up and throw it away.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, SMS question says that can we sell cross or 21st birthday numbers or something related to that in a shop?
And I'm not sure what is the item that is being sold. Is it cakes? If it is like a cake, a birthday
No, I
cake?
Think it's the chains and jewelry that are sold in the shops to weight around
okay.
the neck.
If it is a cross resembling the cross of the Christians, then that is not permissible to sell. If it is just other types of ornaments with which people maybe wear or they give as birthday gifts, that is permissible. But anything of a directly religious significance, religion of any other than Islam, it won't be permissible to sell such items.
JazakAllah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question. It says that I was a widow for 20 years in Purda. I was teaching. I left as I had to move. I made nikah recently now, and I'm the fifth wife. My husband keeps on saying his previous wives have lots of regret. He has a temper, likes to talk a lot, worry about other people too much. I'm not used to this. He doesn't get along well with his children as well, and he doesn't want me to talk or greet towards them. It is very hard for me not to greet with them. I have told him I don't want to know about what other people do. I'm very unhappy, Mufti Sahab. Please tell me, what can I do and read to soften his heart?
Yes, you should read the name of Allah, Ya Waliyu, and also Ya Wadudu. These are two names of Allah. So read it as much as possible. But what else you can do is, the situation, of course, as you explained, is not ideal. It's not conducive to a good Islamic environment, and it's not even helpful in making a good marital relationship. So you should try and maybe introduce in the home from your side, if there are children, they say, okay, look, we're going to sit every night and read something from a kitab. So you get some of these kitabs that deal with akhlaq and character, like Hayatul Muslimin, Shariat and Tasawwuf, Jazawul A'mal. These are books that are in English, and they are very good books, another good book is Tabligh Deen. It's also been published in English, and these books speak on general akhlaq. So by that being read at home, it might make a difference. Even if the husband doesn't come and sit, but he's going to hear what is being read in wherever he is in the home, and it might have some effect on the heart, on his heart. Other than that, it's important for you that if the husband speaks about people, it's important for you to make it known to them that you don't want to hear these stories. And if he persists, then you can walk out and sit in another room, say, look, I'm not prepared to listen, I'll come back when you finish. So it's your duty, because in the Hadith Sharif, ghibat and backbiting, slander and carrying tales, all these things have been very severely prohibited. These are things that are haram. And if you listen to that as well, and you keep lending an ear, and you may be enjoying the discussion, the gossip that's taking place, that becomes something totally haram, and you are equally guilty as the person who is making that ghibat. Mm-hmm. So it's one's duty to dissociate for that time and make it clear to the other party that you're not prepared to listen to these types of talks.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it's with regards to a mazur. Mufti Sahab, my question is, if you are a mazur and zawal time sets in at 11:52, then you made wudu to reach chasht namaz, and you see that you have 2 minutes only, then you decide it's too short time and wait for 12 p.m. and then you read your zohar namaz. Will it be correct to do such a thing, Mufti Sahab?
The mazur has to make wudu at the start of every namaz time. But if you look at that period of time between fajr and zawal, that is like it's a period where there is no namaz at all. So any wudu that you make at that time, and you keep it till the time of zuhr enters, you will be able to make zuhr salah with that wudu. It will be permissible.
Yes.
So if you made that salah, you made rather the wudu, and you read chas salah, and you kept that wudu till zawal, and zawal enters, zawal passes, then it is zuhr time, you can make your zuhr salah with that wudu.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it comes from a mail. It says that a non-Muslim lady greets me and shakes my hand and hugs me. What should I be doing? Please advise.
You should do what you have to do. The right thing is to avoid this and to tell her, explain her that, look, my Islamic faith doesn't allow me to do this. And I promise you, the moment you tell the female that, she will step back and she will not do that, and she will respect it. The thing is, sometimes we feel shy to speak these things, But I mean, why should we feel shy for our deen? Mm. And then we do this, and this, we displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And furthermore, this can lead to something even bigger, something worse. Because what happens when you accept such behavior, such intermingling and intimacy, mm. eventually there is that lust that builds up, and it, from one thing it goes to another, that other thing leads to another, until it ends up in zina. So it's important for a person to take a stand here, and the best stand is to say very, very, very clearly, very openly, but with respect, politely, that I'm afraid that my Islamic faith doesn't allow me to shake hands with females or to hug. And we can't be apologetic and we can't be ashamed to make these statements, because end of the day, it is what Allah Ta'ala wants from us.
Hmm. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I'm going to Palestine soon. Inshallah, may Allah take you. So the sister says, is it true that I have to remove my niqab?
No, there's no question of removing niqab when you go to Palestine. Maybe when you come at the border and the immigration, they will want to see the face of the female, and normally they have females to check the face compared with the face on the passport. So the female officer might ask you to remove the niqab, but it's not like you're going into ihram. There's no ihram for Masjid al-Aqsa. Mm. And so if there's no ihram, there's no question of removing the niqab.
Mm. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. The questioner has three questions in it. Number one, it says, is it permissible to read Salah with your shoes on while you are standing on a sand or stones or there's a bush? And number two, while traveling, is it permissible to make masah over your normal socks and your normal shoes? And thirdly, while you are in an aeroplane, are you allowed to sit and read Salah?
It's permissible to make Salah with shoes on, provided the shoes are parked, the shoes are clean, especially if you're making salah in the open, although it's better to remove the shoes. Secondly, you cannot make masah on normal socks. When I say normal, I mean the normal thin nylon socks that we wear, or even if it is woolen socks but it is finished, you can't make masah on such socks, and nor can you make masah over the shoes. If a person has a type of a boot, some of these very big hiking boots that people wear, and the boot fits and it comes still above the ankles and it doesn't come off, then you find that some ulama have given the fatwa you can make masah on such boots if you are out in the open traveling. And then lastly, if you're making salah in the plane and there's no place to stand and make salah, or the plane is going through turbulence and you cannot stand, it's permissible to sit in your seat and make salah, and that means that you will face the direction that the plane is flying, and even if it is not Qibla direction, it will still be permissible and acceptable.
And you don't have to repeat the salah thereafter?
You won't need to repeat the salah thereafter, no.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to having a mihrab in a masjid. So the questioner says, please advise, there is a musalla where the mimbar is on the left-hand side of the mihrab. So this is where the imam reads the khutbah from. In all other musallas and masjids that I have been to, it's on the right-hand side. Is there any ruling regarding this, Mufti Sahab, that does it have to be on the right-hand side or left-hand side? Does it matter which side of the mihrab the mimbar is?
If we look at the mimbar and the mihrab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then there we get a guideline, and that becomes the sunnah for us, that the mimbar should be on the right of the mihrab as you are facing Qibla. That is how the mimbar was of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Masjid al-Nabawi. That is how it still is today, and it has been like that for centuries. So that is the sunnah. But if a person, or I mean if any masjid has the mimbar on the left side of the mihrab, there's nothing wrong in that. It's not something that we will say is haram. But the other thing that is quite serious is that you're going against a standard sunnah, a sunnah of the entire ummah. And therefore we say that will be makruh, and people should maybe change that by bringing the mihrab, rather bring the mimbar onto the right side of the mihrab.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next WhatsApp question also has three questions in it. It says that please advise on the following. Number one, is it correct that the time of tahajjud starts immediately after Maghrib? Number two, while sitting in tashahhud position, is it permissible to move the index finger? And number three, are we allowed to feed our pets food that isn't halal? For example, the cat food for cats.
Firstly, when a person, when you speak of the index finger, just on this masala here, you know, the index finger, we mean the middle finger now, the forefinger. When you say move it, it doesn't mean that one has to shake it. We notice some people have got this habit. They shake the finger and they believe that is the sunnah. Mm. If you look at the, in all the mazhabs, the movement of finger will entail raising the finger to say, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. When you say la ilaha, move it and bring it down. In the Shafi mazhab, it will be raised and then brought down a little, but it will stay, it will remain raised. But there's no moving of the finger. The way I understand, or what I assume the question is asking, is like rotating it in a circular manner, circular fashion. That is not a sunnah. Mm. And the other question was about the feeding the animal. It comes in the kitabs, it's written there that any food that, any haram meat or carrion will be haram even to be fed to animals. Mm. So we're not sure, I'm not sure what these food, the cat food or the animal food contain, but if it does contain haram meat or carrion, then you won't be allowed to give that to your animals. What the fuqaha have said, that if a person has got maybe haram meat and he needs to dispose of it, he can leave it somewhere, and if the animals come and eat it out of their own, that will be allowed, it will be permissible. There won't be any sin in that. But to consciously or deliberately call the animal and give that particular meat to the animal, that will not be permissible. So people must just consider, and then, as I said, that what the food contains, these type of food that they sell in the shops, if it contains other types of substances that may not be permissible to consume besides carrion or dead meat or haram meat or besides pork, then it will be permissible to feed such foods to the animals, whether it's a cat or if a person has got a guard dog or a person has got other types of animals that need to be fed, then you can give them such type of foods. But if it's haram meat, it will not be permissible to feed those items to the animals.
Mm. Maaf Mufti Sahib, I did not understand. If we buy from the shop, should we have to look for certified halal food?
What we need to look for is what the food contains. That's something that we need to maybe ascertain from the halal certifying bodies. Do these foods, the animal food, does it contain maybe pieces of meat chunks? That is obviously haram, and if that is the case, if there's no meat, then that animal food will be considered as halal. That means halal to feed to the animals.
Jazakallah for that clarification. Next question says that my mother passed away 10 years ago. How do I calculate the fidya for missed rozas and salats? And on what rate, Mufti Sahib, do I need to pay that fidya?
You'll have to calculate it on the current rate. So for every salah, it is one fidya. Every fast, one fidya. And because you won't, it'd be difficult to go back and say, okay, what was the fidya 10 years ago, 9, 8, 7 years ago? So you calculate it on the current amount, and in most cases, there's no big difference in the fidya prices or the fidya rates over the years. There's a marginal difference, a marginal increase. One more thing I must say here is that you only need to pay the fidya if the mayyit had left behind a wasiyat.
Hmm.
If the mayyit has said in his or her will,
sure,
or maybe verbally, that I've got so much outstanding namazes, I've got so much fast that I missed, so from my estate, you've got to pay the fidya. or the maid told the heirs. Maybe the maid herself did not have any estate, any funds, but told the heirs that you must pay the fidya on my behalf, then it becomes binding. Otherwise, it's just an optional thing. You can do it or you don't need to do it. One will not be sinful for that.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that a wife is booked to go on a holiday without her husband. Her marriage has broken down irrespective of the holiday. If the husband gives the divorce now, then she won't be able to go on a holiday due to being in iddat. So is it permissible, Mufti Sahab, for the husband to rather give the divorce whilst she is away on the holiday?
Remember that the woman going on a holiday, and I'm assuming that she's traveling for more than 78 kilometers, which will make her a musafir for that duration, without a mahram, that itself is haram, whether she is in iddat or not. And if she's in iddat, of course, it will be an additional sin. So the husband can do this if the marriage is broken down and he's not giving her permission. If he gives the permission, then the sin is on his head for allowing her to travel for such a distance without a mahram.
Sure.
And if he doesn't give permission, she is taking the law into her own hands and she's making her own decisions. She will be sinful, he won't be sinful, but it will be maybe a kindness on his part not to give the talaq now, so he avoids her from committing that additional sin of violating the laws of the iddat. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, لا تخرجوهن من بيوتهن ولا يخرجن. They are not to be evicted from their homes during the iddat, nor shall they come out of their homes on their own. The Quran Kareem prohibits coming out of the home during the iddat. And this particular lady, if she gets the talaq, she will be gone. She is definitely going for that holiday and she will violate the iddat. Then that's an additional. So rather, let her go and he can give the talaq afterwards, unless he knows that this woman will respect the iddat. Then he should give the talaq immediately, and the holiday or whatever she has planned can come later, and she at least will respect the laws of the iddat.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it allowed for ladies to visit the Qabristan accompanied by mahram? And second question says, is it true that the marhum can visit their loved ones in their dreams? And number three says, can the marhumin hear one and answer one's salams and respond to qiraat, du'as, etc.? Please clarify these three questions.
Even if the woman is accompanied by a mahram, she is not allowed to visit the Qabristan unless it is a situation where the couple knows that there won't be anyone in the Qabristan at that time, and they will be able to safely, without any threat to their well-being and without being interfered and without bumping into other menfolk, they can make dua there. That will be allowed. But generally, when you go to the Qabristan, there's always people coming and going, and people won't go to the Qabristan at a time when it is quiet. You'll go at a time when there is activity, there are other Muslims coming. So obviously that won't be permissible to be there and stand there. And if a woman really wants to make dua, she can maybe sit in the car or she can make dua from home. As far as the seeing the marhum in the dream, that is possible. It can happen. I've heard about people when someone they loved passed away, they would see that person a lot in the dream. Some of the Sahaba Kiram would see Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but it's not always a guaranteed thing. Other Sahaba, again, you wouldn't hear them speaking much about dreaming of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the third question about the answering of the marhum, it is said that they can hear, they can answer the salam, but we can't hear them. So when a person comes to the grave and you say Assalamu Alaikum Ya Diyara Qawmim Uminin, and the Masnoon dua that is read, and you read Qirat, so they gain a lot of comfort by that Qirat, so they can hear the Qirat. That is why the actual reason for them gaining this comfort. And then also they do reply to one salam, but of course the living people who come there, they don't hear that reply.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We'll take final two questions. It says, kindly explain on the rights a woman has regarding maintenance following divorce. My husband divorced me a few months ago, citing family pressures as the reason. I have since completed my 90-day period of iddah, during which he did not provide me with any financial support. What recourse do I have, Mufti Sahib, in the event of his death? Can I, for instance, claim this maintenance from his estate?
Firstly, if he gave you talaq, if the husband gave you talaq, and you spent your iddah in the marital home, then it was farad upon him to provide for you during that iddah period. The maintenance was farad. Then, secondly, if you spent your iddah without his permission in somewhere else, in another house, maybe your father's, your parents' place, then he is not responsible for your maintenance, for your nafaqa, unless he put you out or he told you that, look, go and stay, I'll give you talaq, but the condition is you must go and spend the iddat at your parents' home. Then in that case, he is still responsible for the maintenance during the iddat. Now, the question of claiming back the maintenance, generally that won't be possible unless there is one situation, one scenario where the woman can claim maintenance from the estate, whether it is for iddat, whether it is for the maintenance during nikah. It is, actually there's two scenarios. The one is if an Islamic court or a Muslim judge or a Muslim magistrate had imposed upon the husband a set figure for maintenance. And this was imposed by the court that you got to pay your wife 5,000 a month or the 2,000 a month maintenance. So it was something fixed by the court. Now if the husband defaults and he doesn't pay that maintenance regularly, he skips a few months, the wife can claim that from him and she can claim it from the estate if he passes away. Likewise, if this particular court order was made but remember it must be an order made by a Muslim judge or a Muslim magistrate. Now, if that was made and the talaq was given, she can even claim for expenses during the iddat as well. The second scenario, the second condition under which she is allowed to claim past maintenance is if the couple themselves had come to an agreement. So there's no court here. It's the couple, husband and wife, they agreed. He says, okay, what is your needs for the month? She says, I need so much, 1,000 a month, 2,000, 3,000. So he agrees, okay, look, I'll give you a flat figure of 3,000 a month and you can do whatever you want with it, buy whatever you need. Now, once they came to that mutual agreement, then if he defaults somewhere along the line, further down the line, 1 or 2 months, he skips, he doesn't make that payment, then she's allowed to claim that from the estate if he passes away. And by the same token, if this agreement was in place mutually, and then talaq was given, then she is entitled to maintenance during the iddat. She can claim whatever he didn't give her during the iddat from the estate of the husband if he passed away. Now, to do this and to get this right, it will mean that if there's a mutual agreement, they should have something in writing. Because, you know, people are not going to just accept what the wife is saying, especially the heirs of the husband. They're going to say, where you come up with this? We need some proof, some evidence. So maybe it should be done in writing and signed by both parties so the wife can produce this later to show that, well, my husband did agree to pay me so much monthly as maintenance in the nikah, and now that the talaq is taking place, I was owed these amounts during the iddat, and hence I'm now lodging a complaint and I'm making a claim against the estate.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. The final question for this evening, it says, I want to know what should a wife do when a husband satisfies himself doing funny things in a bathroom, for example, masturbating. Is this alright for him? It's very, very sad that women have to put up with all sorts of issues. Example, men watching porn, looks at other women, smiles and talks to a strange woman. Can Mufti Sahib give some advice to that?
Yes, all these things are totally haram. If Allah has given a person a wife who is prepared to satisfy the husband, then that is that's something that the husband should appreciate, and it should be done in the manner, the normal manner that Sharia has ordained and the Sharia has allowed. Yes, if you look in the books of fiqh, they allow to this extent that for both parties, from maybe the husband doing it to the wife or the wife doing it to the husband, masturbation is allowed as a means of sexual gratification. To that extent, fuqaha have given permission for this. But all these other things that have come up now from the kuffar that we have borrowed from the West, this pornography and using these different types of items and devices just to increase or to maybe gain these sexual entertainment, that is totally haram. And all this comes from the watching of porn. Because you see these things on porn, now you want to act it out in the bedroom. So it's a very bad cycle that a man puts himself into. And I would advise strongly such people, they need spiritual help and some type of procedure, an islahi process, where they can bring the nafs under control. Again, it's the question of the nafs. So you need that mujahada to nafs, or fighting against the nafs.
Jazakallahu khair, Mufti Sahib, we leave it at that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for all the efforts that you are doing and accept you for the cause of His deen, and inshallah take you from strength to strength.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering the questions. We do have some questions which are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry it over for our next week's Fiqh Q&A program. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.